All right, Zechariah. Zechariah, 14 chapters. Got a back problem there, brother?
Okay.
You're very considerate. 14th chapter is in Zechariah. Actually, you know, some versions, and I believe the Hebrew in particular, has got Zechariah last. Malachi would be normally right before Zechariah, but we'll take it the way it's laid out in our New American Standard here. That's fine. One of the great things about the book of Zechariah is the fact that like Isaiah was so strongly prophetic regarding messianic aspects about the coming of Christ, the person of Christ, and of course Isaiah gets quoted in the New Testament probably more than any other book. Zechariah is just right behind that. That might sound a little surprising at first because you got, say, 14 chapters worth of material Zechariah, you know, up against 66 chapters worth of material in Isaiah. But Isaiah is dealing with a lot of other things that Zechariah is not. Isaiah, of course, is dealing with both the northern and the southern kingdom, and it's prior to the overthrow of the northern and the southern kingdom. He speaks to both of those situations, where with Zechariah, you're dealing now with a prophet who is what we call post-exilic, the people that have gone out into this Babylonian bondage and have now come back after 70 years. And now he's dealing with them as they have come back into the land. And you remember what the order was. The order from God was start rebuilding that temple, prioritize worship towards me and for me, and that kind of a thing. And remember, I've been getting you ready a little bit in regards to Zechariah, because Haggai and Zechariah are contemporaries, aren't they? They're both ministering to the same some 50,000 people who have returned, who have come back out of the Babylonian Medo-Persian bondage situation, and they've come back into a real challenge. Yeah, they're back in the land, but of course these people are, for the most part, the children of those who were taken out of Jerusalem some 70 plus years prior to this. So we're dealing with that. We're dealing with a lot of interesting phenomena here. There's things that I must confess that are in the book of Zechariah that I just find really strange. It's just strange material to me. For instance, you've got on the one hand, you've got references to the branch, the person of Christ, in chapter 3. You know, on the other hand, in other places like the 5th chapter, we've got a scroll that's flying, and that we've got it's a covered pot of sorts, and it's when you lift up the cover, it's called wickedness that's in there. All these different things. In chapter 6, you've got four chariots, which are very similar to the Revelation 6 passages that are dealing with the different colors and the different type of riders of the horses that bring on the beginning of the destruction of Jerusalem. You've got that going on in the 9th chapter, of course, and in the 9th verse, you've got the familiar reference to Christ, which is repeated in the gospel accounts. Shout, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. We're really familiar with that because that's what Christ fulfills as he's coming down the Mount of Olives, the west side of the Mount of Olives, down into Jerusalem, into the eastern gate right there. So very fascinating stuff. And then chapters 12 through 14 is dealing specifically with AD 66 to 70 destruction of the Roman armies, the combination of armies that are from the different cultures and companies under the Roman Empire. They come into the land of Judea, and we have that entire thing laid out. It's fascinating material. We even have some information in Zechariah 12 through 14, especially in chapter 12, which is then validated by the Maccabees writings, which are in known as the apocryphal writings, some of the apocryphal writings of the Old Testament. But it talks about how that there would be and was different aspects of the people who were coming into Judea. I've got three or four different thoughts going in my head right now. I apologize. Coming into Judea. Hi, guys. And as they're coming in, he prophesies about this, and the Jews actually, for a time at the beginning of the war that started right there, the Jewish war, for a time, they are actually having a little bit of success going against the Roman Empire as they're coming in, against the Roman army. It doesn't last very long, but they do experience some of that. Anyway, there's a lot to Zechariah here, and it's important that, you know, we recognize a lot of that is in this book in particular. So let's introduce this a little bit more as we're getting into the first chapter. I'm going to do the first six verses for you this morning. It's about as far as we will get, and then we will move on from there. Chapter 1 of Zechariah in verse 1, it says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, for they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, Zechariah himself was of the priestly line. Zechariah was a priest. Haggai was not. Zechariah was a priest. We see that, and it's already been mentioned here in the first verse. His grandfather was Iddo, I-D-D-O, and that's also re-verified in Nehemiah 12 and verse 4. Nehemiah 12 and verse 4. It's actually re-verified in Zechariah 1 verse 7 as well. Where it says, On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. So this was Grandpa Iddo that is being discussed right there. So it's important that we validate who was from the priestly line and who was not. One of the issues with the people coming back into the land, this post-exile or post-exilic people, is especially in regards to those who were part of the Aaronic line and who were going to be taking over the work of the priest work, they had to verify, they had to be able to show that they were a part of that line going back several generations. And if they couldn't do that, then they were set aside. So it's important that he's able to do that right away, and he's able to do it within just a couple of generations. So, like Haggai, Zechariah's post-captivity ministry is to about 50,000 Jews that are returning from Babylon. Zechariah's name means Yahuwah, or the Lord. Yahuwah remembers. Yahuwah remembers. And that's going to be important because a lot of what Zechariah is going to prophesy is a repeating of the promises under the Old Covenant that God had made to the people of Israel that he is going to repeat back to the post-exilic people that have come into the land. They need to hear the Old Covenant promises of God. So the Lord remembers, and the Lord remembers what he has said. The Lord remembers what he has promised. Zechariah's name is rather common. There's 29 different people in the Old Testament that are called Zechariah. 29 different people. So it's not like it's some strange name or something like that. As I said to you earlier, Zechariah is second only to Isaiah in the breadth of prophetic messianic writings. Like I had said, Isaiah is talking about a lot of other things that Zechariah is not talking about. And of course, Zechariah speaking to a completely different group of people post-exilic, after these people in the southern kingdom have actually been judged and then have come back into the land. Isaiah points towards that, and now it's like God gets Zechariah ready on the other side of things to be there to sort of catch the people, if you will. And there's going to be more to that as we get through it. Now, Zechariah gets martyred. He is murdered at the end of his life, obviously. After he is martyred, and I'll touch on this in a little while here, he leaves behind in this book of Zechariah such a rich series of messianic teachings. The Lord is really lifted up prophetically in the book of Zechariah. And of course, those passages are then repeated in the New Testament to validate that. So it's important. Along with this book, remember I had mentioned to you earlier that really Malachi tends to precede Zechariah. Zechariah, and you know, that can go here or there, but Zechariah is leaving behind a listing, a series of messianic prophecies that are going to have to sustain the next several generations of Southern Kingdom Israelites, because we're about to enter into what's called the 400 silent years. After essentially Zechariah and Malachi, then it's 400 years of no prophetic prophesying that's going on. There is no direct divine revelation that is taking place. And so this has to sustain them. And that will be 400 years until the cry goes out in the wilderness and John the Baptist shows up and begins to say to the people of Israel, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he has sent me before him, and then behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we have all of this prophetic Old Covenant ministry in the Tanakh that is beginning to unfold in that first century milieu in front of the people in particular. So today, let's talk about these first six verses. These first six verses call the people to do something that is real similar to Haggai. They're kind of lockstep together. And I'm titling the teaching today, Arranging for a Return Trip. We're arranging for a return trip. First thing that God says to them is, return to me. Return to me. More than just one way of returning to God, but I want to arrange for a return trip, as it were. So let's consider the first point, a return that causes God to return. Now keep in mind that this is under the auspices of law. The law is still in force, and so that's important to understand that. Even when he says, return unto me, people are unable to return to him or come to him at all unless he does the drawing. That has never changed. But we're under law right now, so he's telling them to make the effort. Of course, the frustration kicks in right away, because when you make the effort under law, under law keeping, you find that you fail. And so all you've got left is to cry out to God for mercy, which is what he wants, of course, all the time. So, first chapter, first verse, first three verses, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now remember, it's important that we keep in mind the meaning of these specific days, months, years that he gives here. It's very similar to Haggai right here. The eighth month of the second year of Darius, that's something between October and November of the year 520 BC. Somewhere between October, November of the year 520 BC. Zechariah is beginning his ministry about 2 months after Haggai starts his ministry. So now they're in lockstep together at this point. It says that in that time that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now I've already given you a little bit of background in regards to Iddo. The Lord Jesus himself actually mentions this specific individual, so there is no confusion about the other 29 different Zecharias in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 and verse 35, in his in his work of castigating the Jewish leadership of his day in Matthew 23 and gives those eight woes, he actually says to them that all of this damage and all of this blasphemy and all of this judgment now is going to come upon this generation, the Genea, these my contemporaries. It's going to come upon you, all the sin and the degradation that has taken place from Abel, remember this, Abel, the death of Abel, to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which is this person here, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. That's how he died. Now, we don't have any background. We have nothing in the scriptures that says what led to this, what was the story behind that. We don't have it. But they killed him. That can't be all that long past once the temple was built and things were put together. Excuse me. What he did, how the people responded, what the circumstance was, we don't know. But there are some, I should just point this out to you, there are some individuals who want to make, you know, the Bible anything but dependable, authoritative, and without error. In other words, they don't want to have the rule of the scriptures in their lives. And so if we can point out some kind of an error or a contradiction, you know, that's great. There are some individuals out there who like to say that Matthew is making a mistake right here because it just so happens that there is another Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who in 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22, 2 Chronicles 24, verses 20 through 22, actually there is a Zechariah, this Zechariah, son of Jehoiada, that God raises up as a prophet. And during the time of Israel's rebellion, one of their many rebellions, they actually do take him down in Jerusalem and they do slay him within the temple precincts. And so there tends to be this desire among some unbelievers to make Matthew confused here in regards to that. There's no need for that. These are two different individuals entirely. Just because they share the same first name doesn't mean it's the same people. There's 29 different Zecharias listed in the Old Testament. That's just what's listed in the Old Testament. So there's no point to that. Jesus ought to know. And if you believe the scriptures are inspired, then that should settle it for you right there. But here is Jesus saying this. This is what has been preserved. It's Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, which is the author of our book right here, who was in fact slain between the temple and the altar. So after saying that, we go to verse 2. And God opens up now this word of the Lord that comes to Zechariah. And here's the word. First thing he wants them to think about, verse 2, is the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Another way of translating that in Hebrew is the Lord was breaking out in a controlled indignation against your fathers. Breaking out in a controlled indignation against your fathers. And he places this right before them. This is where you're coming from. This is who you are. This is the pit from whence you have been dug. And the idea within framing it like this is you don't need to repeat this, is what Zechariah is saying to the people who have returned. You don't need to repeat this. Verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, and we get a lot of references to God being the Lord of hosts, so the Lord of armies. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. And he says it again, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now the returning here, one of the first ways we can talk about this, is they need to get on with rebuilding the temple because that would be a form of returning to God, of course. And that was a focus. But God doesn't want you returning to Him, Old Covenant or New Covenant, doesn't want you returning to Him just doing the outward. It has to be from the heart. It has to be from the heart. Do you ever wonder about the situation with David, King David, after he had his adulterous affair and then kills her husband? Remember all that? He should have been put to death. We got witnesses. There were witnesses. But God gave him this grace. God took his law because David was enabled by God to repent. According to Psalm 51, there was a strong arena of repentance that went on right there. That's a gift from God. See, David could not have returned to God and have God return to him on his own. He had to have that. So here there's the aspect of, yes, the temple, but then there's also at the same time, it is something that God must do. For instance, in Isaiah 44 and verse 22, we get a good example of that. Isaiah 44 and verse 22, it says, God says, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. So how are they enabled to return to him? Because he has redeemed them. He has bought them back. He has paid the price. That's why they're able to return to him. If God doesn't take the first step, there is not going to be any returning. But when we look at a passage like Zechariah 1:3, return to me that I may return to you, it's a statement that's made under law. It's a statement that's made under law. God's grace is still evidenced even under the old covenant. It has to be. That's what would prompt David later to say, if God kept a record of sins, nobody could stand, because he knew God's grace in these matters, this incredible grace. So when he says, return to me that I may return unto you, he's not saying that my returning to you is totally dependent upon you making up your mind right here. That's the ideas that we read into it. That's what we assume into it. And he says it this way because it's under law. So when they would return to him, it would be through law keeping. It would be through commandment keeping. And of course, that would lead to frustration. And their dependency upon him is what is opened up at a moment like that. And of course, rebuilding the temple is very much a part of it. If you want to make a note of Ezra 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, When the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose, began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So that's part of the return right there. And then make a note of Ezra 6, verses 13 through 15. Ezra 6, verses 13 through 15. It says, then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as Darius had said. So they had discovered the decree of Cyrus, saying that they would rebuild this. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished the building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. So that is a result of them returning to the Lord. So there is that aspect that we have to consider here in regards to returning. Secondly, as we get into verses 4 and 5, we discover a return that is repeated. What does that mean? Well, verse 4. He says, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? So at the top of verse 4, do not be like your fathers. Well, that should lead us right back to verse 2. Right back to verse 2, where he opens this whole thing up saying that the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Don't be like your fathers, he says now. Why was the Lord angry? Well, because of the intense polytheism that was taking place, for one reason. Don't be like your fathers. For over 70 years, 70 years prior, I should say, they had the prophesying under Isaiah first, warning about it. Then there was a 40-year prophesying of Jeremiah, and then the dispersion took place. Babylon came in, and guess whom God had gotten ready as a prophet to be ready for the people who survived this as they went into Babylonian bondage? Who met them while they were there within the Babylonian Empire? Ezekiel. God got Ezekiel ready. And the one issue that was constantly taking place was polytheism. That constant corrupting by bringing together Mosaic Judaism, portions of it, along with the Baal gods of the land, you see. And they never shook free of any of this. And this is the anger as men's wives would get up on their roofs and they would burn these various aspects and incense and make cakes unto the Queen of Heaven, you see. And at the same time, they were good Jewish ladies, you know, that whole kind of a thing, outwardly. But they were also practicing a corruption that is part of the religions of the land. And the one thing that God kept repeating to the people as he brought them in, especially in the book of Deuteronomy, is do not look to these people. Do not look to them and say, how do these people worship their gods? I will do the same. He's saying, gosh, don't do that. But it's exactly what they continuously did. See, we have the same problem in the church. See, if we're not thoroughly grounded in the way God wants to be worshipped, as he says in the scriptures, then we fall into that same arena very easily, where we're almost polytheistic. And sometimes you wonder, are we worshiping the same Jesus? You know, is this the same Jesus over there that you guys worship, and yet you say you're Christians, and I don't recognize that Jesus. And, I mean, there's all of that that goes on. He says, don't be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed. And that would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on. Thus says the Lord of hosts, here's what they would do. Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. Those evil ways and those evil deeds always had to do with polytheism. It's the aspect of porneos, unfaithfulness to God, which led to this spiritual adulterous kind of position that these people were always in. And he's saying, when he repeats this to them, return now from your evil ways and your evil deeds, he says, I want you to know that you, even though you have come back out of now this Medo-Persian bondage and you're back in the land, you could repeat the same thing. And so he's back telling them, he's reminding them about the fathers before. God was angry with their fathers. Be careful that you don't repeat the same type of evil that went on with them, he's saying. But, bottom of verse 4, they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Frankly, they were unable to really do so, to be honest. To be biblical. They were just unable to do so. It reminds me of Deuteronomy 5, if you want to make a note of it. Verses 28 and 29, Deuteronomy 5, verses 28 and 29. This is after Moses had received the law of God from Sinai. And the people had pulled away when they heard the voice of God and they saw the lightning and just the incredible, you know, heavenly fireworks, if you will, going on the mountain. And he said, the people say to Moses, you go find out what God wants and then you can let us know. But in Deuteronomy 5, 28 and 29, it says, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. In other words, what they said was, you know, go near, verse 27, and hear all the Lord our God says. Then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear and do it. And so God's just acknowledging, well, that's good. They've done well in regards to that. But it's almost like God shaking his head when he says, verse 29, oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons forever. Oh, that they did have such a heart, but they don't. They don't. Because God's got to intervene. God's got to regenerate. But this is the time of law. This is the age of Moses. This is the time of law keeping. They don't have a heart for this. And my law will just continue to expose this in particular. You know, I just think that it's good to recognize what Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8 regarding the same kind of thing. Men who don't have who don't have the ability to hear, receive by faith the things that God is saying. John 8, verses 43 through 47. Jesus says, "Why do you not understand what I am saying?" And then he answers it. "It is because you cannot hear my word." And the word "hear" and "understand" are akouo, and they can be translated the same either way, hear or understand. But they were unable to hear his word. Then in 44, "You're of your father, the devil." He's the father of lies. 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Well, they were of their father, the devil, back then. In Deuteronomy 5, "Which one of you convicts me of sin if I speak the truth? Why do you not believe me?" 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." Now, that's the same thing that's going on here. And then down in Zechariah 1 in verse 5 now, down in verse 5, "Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever?" Well, where are those fathers? Where are their fathers? They're destroyed because of their sin. They're not around. So God followed through with what he said he was going to do. And if he did it to them, he'll do it to you. If you fall back into this polytheism again. The prophets, do they live forever? That simply means that there is a limit to the word relative to the people that it is sent to. Not that the word is limited, but there's a message to a specific people. And God only sends it for so long, and then we cross the line. God's prophetic word, does it continue to go on and on and on and never have a fulfillment? Yeah, it does have a fulfillment. God will not continue to repeat it without bringing that judgment. Then third and finally on your outline, it's a return communicated by righteous words. Verse 6, "But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." In other words, after the judgment has come, then there's a recognition that God is just and righteous for what he did. It's like too little, too late is the idea here. But notice here, at the top of verse 6, "Did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers?" It's his words, the words that came from the prophets. The statutes, which would be a reference back to the law, because they were still under law. And the prophets were sent not just to direct them back to obedience to the law, but to have a heart for God. And the amazing thing under the old covenant is you couldn't have a heart for God unless God gave you regeneration. See, regeneration didn't start with Matthew's gospel. This is the thing we have to help people with. There's always been just regeneration. It's the same, whether it took place under the old covenant or even prior to that. The descendants of Adam and Eve in that time, before up to the time of Moses, there was only regeneration, only one way to have a heart turned, because we're all born with hearts, Jeremiah 17:9, hearts that are absolutely black and dead, dripping in the blackness of sin. So he says that these words and statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtook or overtake your fathers. I like that sound. It's the idea that when the word is overtaking something, it's like there is a race and there's this guy, he's just running and running from God's word, running and running and running. But God's word is faster, swifter, quicker, sharper, pouncing on the guy as it was, overtaking him. You've all seen the National Geographic films and whatnot on TV where the leopard is overtaking the prey or something like that, or one of those animals out on the field right there, and it's just amazing the speed and the swiftness of it, you know. There is a sense in which God's word is equally violent, if you will, relative to overtaking us and overtaking us in our sin and in our degradation. God has to pounce on us to bring us back to himself. See? It's the idea of the word not returning empty to God, like Isaiah 55 verses 8 through 11 says. Isaiah 55 verses 8 through 11, my word will not return empty, it will accomplish what I send it forth to do. And lo and behold, it does. They even admit to it. At the bottom of verse 6, then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do unto us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. There's a recognition that God's word through the prophets was right and the judgments were just. It's just that they didn't come to realize it until it was too late. And that's where we're left to be thinking this morning in regards to the way the word impacts us. Are we going to heed the word when it comes to us in the timely manner in which it does? Or are we going to be like these fathers of these Israelites who were destroyed, who then look back and recognize that the punishment truly did fit our crimes when it's too late, when the children have been ripped from the bodies, as it talks about in the Old Testament, when the various armies would come through, when the heads of old men and women were crushed against walls and against rocks as the Babylonians or the Assyrians came rushing through, trampling over people and over children with their chariots, all because of this polytheism, all because the people would not listen to God, all because even though God has to open their hearts, men are still responsible to God because they belong to him. All men, regenerate or not, belong to him. This is his earth. He gets to call the shots. That's who he is. That's part of who he is. So, Father, today, as we start this book of Zechariah, how we need you to help us, Lord, to remember that we shouldn't get too sidetracked, Lord, in certain things that we may be looking forward to studying. We have to keep in mind that you are just and righteous to judge our sins, Lord. And if we don't turn from those sins, Lord God, then truly the punishment will fit the crime. But we ask, Lord God, that you keep us in a position where we don't have to be being told by you to return unto you so that you can return to us. Keep us, Lord God, and we know that you do in Christ. You keep us, Lord God, in the palm of your hands, like Jesus said in John chapter 10, that you'll never let us go. That if there's anything true about the new birth, it's the aspect of a completely changed life because of the removal of the fallen sin nature. And now, Lord God, we are enabled because of that, with thy Spirit inside of us, to obey thy word. And thank you, Lord. Help us to keep remembering, Lord, that it is because Christ perfectly obeyed your word and your laws for us that we are enabled to be right with you, and we don't have to be constantly told to return unto you because we can't leave you. On the other hand, Lord, we know that from time to time we may get a little off, we may start to sin, Lord God, but you'll be faithful to us. You'll be faithful to discipline us and keep us being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus. Thank you, Lord, and let the blessing of that be upon your people today in all of these things. Thank you for it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.